So page 984, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and after which Ian's going to come and share with us. Thanks very much.
Give you a second to find your place. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here that there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Well, thank you so much for your welcome today. It has been a great joy to come and spend some time with you. If you weren't here this morning, we're basically basing our thoughts today on Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And in particular, this phrase on the screen behind me. In simple terms, this morning, we were thinking about the Christ part. And what I'd like us to do tonight is think about the you part. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're not actually going to work through the verses we read in chapter 3. We're going to work a little bit more thematically tonight. But we will refer to those verses, so keep your finger in the page. What I really want to emphasize and highlight tonight is the importance generally of you having in your life hope. Hope is really important, and it is a big theme in the letter that Paul writes to Colossians. It's definitely there in chapter 3. In the first three or four verses, Paul speaks in amazing language about our union with Christ, and there's lots of things that flow from that in terms of hope. He connects that to life, and there's a therefore in verse 5. This is true, therefore. There's another therefore implied in verse 12. Put on then, or therefore, as God's chosen ones. So there's this sense of these things are true for you, so this is how you should live. There's an underlying theme there of hope. It's also a key theme in the letter as a whole. It's there at the very beginning. This is a really beautiful letter, as we'll see. As Paul praises them and encourages them at the beginning of chapter 1, he talks in verse 5 about the hope laid up for them in heaven. Hope's there. If you go to the chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul talks about continuing in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And it's there in this verse, in 127. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I want to think with you a little bit about hope. Let me start by trying to give you a working definition of hope. And we're going to digress just a little for a few minutes, but I think this will make sense. So stay with me. In the autumn, in our church in Rotherham, we did a sermon series where we were looking at the life of David, famous king in the Old Testament, one of Israel's greatest king. And essentially in this series, we were really thinking about how God shaped and formed his character through the experiences that he had in his life. It was about character formation. And we don't need to turn to it, but there's an incredible few chapters towards the end of 1 Samuel where David becomes very depressed. I don't know if that's familiar to you, but he becomes very inward-looking. He's effectively tired of being pursued by a maniac, King Saul. He's a maniac, manic king who takes part of his army to pursue David because he's jealous and afraid of him. And David is fed up. And he comes to the conclusion, he forgets about God, and he comes to the conclusion, I would be better off hiding with the Philistines and leaving Israel and going to hide. Then Saul might just leave me alone. So he takes his 600 men, all their wives, all their kids, and they go and live in Philistine territory, their arch enemy. And for almost 18 months, David doesn't talk to God. And he kids the Philistine king that he's loyal to the Philistines. And you know what's going to happen. Eventually, him and his 600 band of men end up marching into battle for the Philistines against Israel. God's anointed king, and he's on the wrong side. And you're thinking, what's going to happen here? Thankfully, mercifully, God seems to prompt the nobles of Philistia. How do you say it? The Philistines, you know that. The noblemen are like, oh king, don't fall for this. Send them home. We're going to go into battle and they're going to turn on us. And the king's like, David, I'm really sorry. They don't like you. They don't want you to come into battle. You need to go home. And so they go home. When they get home, they discover that the town where they've been living has been raided. Ransacked. All of their homes have been burnt. They can see the smoke as they arrive. Their wives and children have been kidnapped. And as they come home, we're told that these men, these are tough men, they wept until they had no more strength to weep. And worse still, David's men, in their bitterness, wanted to stone him. And worse than that, in his heart, in this lowest moment of David's life, he knows that as a leader, it's all his fault. In his depression, he's led his men into a disaster. So he's grieving, he's got at, and he's guilty. What a combination. When I read these chapters at the end of 1 Samuel, I kind of expected it to say next, and God wrapped him up in his loving arms and comforted him. And it kind of does say that, but it doesn't say that. What it says in the very next verse, through these tears, in this low moment, it says, get this, David found his strength in the Lord his God. After 18 months of silence between them, he hasn't talked to God for a year and a half. And in that moment, for the first time, he looks up and he finds his strength in the Lord his God. Man, I've completely left my notes behind. What a great story. I'm just going to ditch page one.
Why do I tell you that story? Why do we start there? It's not in Colossians, obviously. Here's what I want you to get. In this low moment, God did not so much as indulge him, as inspire him. There is comfort here, but here's my definition of hope. This is what I want you to take away. Hope is comfort that energizes. Take that away. This is what hope really is, isn't it? We all need hope. Comfort that energizes. That's what David found in this moment. He actually went, well, he sounds like a Yorkshireman to me at the end of 1 Samuel. He says, bring me ephod. And so they bring in the ephod. He's not from Yorkshire. And he seeks God for the first time. And his men, and they mercifully, they recover everything. And they bring it back. Hope is comfort that energizes. Let's take that definition back to Colossians. In the New Testament, it is very interesting. Paul never, in any of his letters, uses the label Christian to describe believers. When Paul talks about believers, the phrase he loves to use is, you are in Christ. That's what he uses. It's there in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But when we come to chapter 1, verse 27, it's a little bit unusual because Paul breaks with convention. And have it hundreds of times, probably, I don't know, tens of times at least, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You come to 1:27, and Paul swaps it around, and he reminds us that the same Christ that we are said to be hidden in is also powerfully in us. We are secure because we are hidden in him, but we have hope, comfort that energizes, because this same Christ indwells his followers. The hope that we have, therefore, does not depend on an idea or a thing. This hope, this comfort that energizes, is dependent on a living person who lives within us. If you're a Christian tonight, your life, your identity is founded on and grounded in this living, your living union with Christ, in him and he in you. I want to suggest to you, we've just done two talks today, we're trying to be brief, but I'd love, Colossians is such a rich letter, and basically I think in this letter Paul spends this letter working this principle out. I just want to spend a little time thinking then about three themes, and under that, three contrasting pairs. This morning, if you were here, we were emphasizing the idea that two things can be true at the same time, and we applied that to Jesus. He is the cosmic Christ who was crushed and crucified. Two opposite extremes combining in him. My aim this evening is to try and show that because of Christ indwelling us, both sides of these contrasting pairs are true at the same time. They're not one or the other. Because of him living in us, they're both true. So the same thing. So let me give you the three broad areas first, and then I'll give you the contrasting pairs. So here they are: godly life, hard work, and patient endurance. In chapter 3 and beyond, I think Paul works out, you have hope, which should spur you on to living a godly life. I think that's Paul, he's dealing with ethics. That's where he goes. I think in chapter 1, when Paul speaks of his ministry, he is really expressing the idea that this Christ indwelling, the hope of glory, it inspires him to work hard in ministry. That's a slightly different thing. And I think underpinning those two practical areas is the sense of patient endurance. I don't know about you, but those three themes strike me as inspiring. I think those three themes sum up the Christian life, don't they? A godly life, hard work, and patient endurance. If we get anywhere near that in our Christian lives, then we're doing something biblical. For Paul, Christ in you, the hope of glory, will lead to these three things. And that's essentially Paul's premise, I think, in the whole book here, the whole letter. Our union with Christ is both comforting and energizing in these three areas. So let's take them. We'll do them in reverse order. So first of all, patient endurance. Next slide. Now or then. Here's the contrasting pair. So my question is the Christian life primarily about today, now, or glory then? Someone made a comment, didn't they, about pie in the sky when you die or steak on the plate while you wait. I don't know why that just came to me. Is the Christian life about now or is it about then? I've been helped a little, or a lot really, in articulating this by Dick Lucas, who we spoke about this morning. Dick Lucas has written a really brilliant little IVP commentary on Colossians. And he helped me to see this. Lucas claims that there was a subtle danger in Colossae. Make no mistake, this is a great church, roughly at this point, 10 years old. And when Paul writes them, this is a beautiful, encouraging letter. He isn't angry with them. This is one of the letters where Paul isn't saying, stop. He just basically praises them, encourages them, he loves them, but he's worried about them because something subtle is going on. It seems like part of the danger was that there were certain people who were beginning to encourage them to claim more from God than he had really promised them now. And it was plausible in a sense because we all feel, don't we, that there's a gap in our lives often. Surely if God is glorious and great and powerful and good, our present experience should be amazing and brilliant, shouldn't it? Our present experience should be good and glorious and scintillating all the time. And it isn't, is it? And so these people come along and there's growing this sense of impatience at their own almost fragility and this desire to move on to something more victorious, deeper, something more emotionally fulfilling. Lucas says that by doing this, they failed to distinguish between the fruits of Christ reconciling work that are to be enjoyed now and those which we come to possess only in the life of the world to come. And to try and claim things now that God hasn't promised us yet can only ever lead to disappointment and disillusionment, can't it? Lucas goes on, in putting these two phrases together, Christ in you, the hope of glory, we at last discover the right perspective of the true gospel. The Christ who is in us is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Hence, our present walk with God is one of faith, not of sight. But we must not, however, swing to the other extreme. Christianity is more than a hope, however glorious that is. It is even now Christ in you. Full salvation belongs to that last day, but a very real salvation belongs to the Christian here and now. Our union with this undivided Christ will help us to realize that we do indeed have all of him now, but our experience of him is not full yet. I think this is partly what Paul's alluding to at the beginning of chapter 3. When he talks about setting our minds on things above, setting our hearts on things above, I think the temptation often is for us to look at the church, or even sometimes to look at our own lives and expect them to be perfect. And the reality is, the church isn't perfect. We're not perfect. The church is glorious, but it isn't what it will be one day. Now, one day it'll be revealed to all what the church really is. But now, isn't it the case that we groan in our weakness and fragility while looking to Christ by faith? Don't let present weakness take your eyes off future glory. I love Paul's whole attitude to life. He was so realistic in recognizing the gap that does exist. We were talking about gaps this morning. Between our present experience and where we're going. Oh man. Philippians 3. Paul expresses this. Philippians, just go back two pages. Philippians 3, verse 12. The great apostle Paul, speaking about his own experience, says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is that not the very definition of comfort that energizes? Let your union with Christ comfort you and energize you in patient endurance. Hunger for glory, yes, but don't let present weakness make you so restless that you take your eyes off Jesus and seek some kind of fulfillment in another empty promise somewhere else. That's number one. Number two, hard work. So here's another contrasting pair. So here's my question. Is the Christian life a life of rest or a life of struggle? You should have a little vote, shouldn't you? I think Paul certainly felt the rest and the peace that the gospel brought to him, but I think he saw his life as a struggle. I think we're talking here about a man who was battle scarred. He was very aware that his ministry was hard work. I think Paul's experience was often one of agony rather than ecstasy. And again here, because of the indwelling Christ, there is a kind of comfort that energizes him. Paul is a really interesting case because before his conversion, he'd been the persecutor. And then he met Christ on the Damascus Road, and then he becomes the pursued, the persecuted. And he suffered. There's a really unusual verse in chapter 1, verse 24, that theologians have debated for centuries, because Paul says to these Colossian Christians, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. The reason that's been debated is because what we talk about Christ's sufferings for us, are they not sufficient? What is Paul talking about when he says that there's something lacking? I think what Paul means is that Christ suffered to bring salvation to us. What Paul is doing is suffering to proclaim that salvation and to propagate that message to a lost world. His ministry is therefore costly. There's opposition and hardship and struggle. And yet somehow in his weakness and in this strife, Christ is building his church. Paul says something stunning in verse 29, chapter 1, 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The implication is that we receive power only as we work. God doesn't seem to give us a store of power at the start of a year to last you the year. It's almost like as you put your hand to the task, the power of Christ infuses energy to do that task. Also, I think it's clear here that when God is at work, it might not necessarily manifest itself in human terms in great success. But it will manifest itself, when God is at work, it will manifest itself in Christian believers being glad to pour out their lives in service for him. I think Paul would be a rubbish speaker at a conference. You ever go to Christian conferences? I think he would be a rubbish speaker because often you hear people, they come on the platform and they talk about, we've planted this church and we've done this and the numbers are growing and it's really great and pray for us and give to this ministry. I think if Paul stood up at a conference, he would depress everyone with his hardships and difficulties, shipwrecks and stonings and floggings. Who would want to follow that and experience that? He's struggling and striving. I think actually he'd be an excellent speaker at a conference, wouldn't he? Because he would know the comfort that energizes. Here's a final contrasting pair. Godly life. So here's another question. Is following Jesus more about faith, or is it more about obedience? Is it about God's free grace flowing from the gospel, or is it about the radical demands of the gospel being made on us by it? Another book that has greatly helped me, this is one of the best books, do you know, I really meant to bring a copy so I could show you. This is a new book that came out last year by a new author. He has the wonderful name of Rankin Wilborn. What a great name. I wish he was called Rankin Wilborn III or something. He is an American. Former commercial banker. He's now a pastor in Los Angeles. He's written a book. It only came out this year, or last year now, 2018, entitled Union with Christ. Get a copy and read it. It's one of the best books I've read for a long time. And in this book, Wilborn very honestly describes his sense of frustration in his Christian life. Let me read to you. What was wrong with me? Why wasn't the gospel doing its deep work in my heart? The gap, there's that word again, the gap loomed large between what the gospel said was true about me, I'm forgiven, accepted, secure, and how I saw myself. There was a chasm between what I said I believed and what I was experiencing. I felt discouraged by my lack of spiritual progress and exhausted by my efforts. I'd seen enough of Jesus to spoil my enjoyment of the world, but not enough to be content with Jesus alone. And I didn't know how to move forward. I think part of the issue here lies in the fact that very often we think of the gospel in terms of what Jesus does for us. Jesus is somehow, hello? Jesus is somehow outside of us, doing things for us, working to give us something. But the idea of Christ being within us is much more profound than that. Wilborn, I think, sums up this tension very well with another set of apparent extremes. In chapter 3 of his book, he entitles the book, Two Songs Playing in Our Heads. Let me just show you another slide. Two Songs Playing in Our Heads. When we think of how to approach living a godly life, I think there are two poles that emerge, and they seem to be opposites. One pole is what we might call the way of extravagant grace. Just believe, or believe more, what God has done for you in Christ. And the other pole is what we might call radical discipleship. Just obey, or obey more. And if these, what Wilborn says is, if these are two songs playing in our heads, I don't know how you play two songs at the same time, but what we tend to do is we tend to turn one of them up and turn the volume on the other one down. And you can see, I don't know what kind of a person you are, but as you look at these two poles, I'm pretty sure that you'll lean towards one or the other of them. You'll turn one of them up and the other one down. Which one is right? When we focus on God's grace, it seems to encourage us and reassure us. But often we find, don't we, that it doesn't filter down into changing our hearts. And if we focus on obedience, we lose the assurance that we thought we had, and we become exhausted trying to do things. I think it was quite ironic recently, I don't know if it was last year or before, there were two books that came out at the same time in America. One of them was by the author David Platt. He wrote a book called Radical, and that was a call to obedience. And at the same time, another author, Michael Horton, wrote a book and published it called Ordinary. And that was about God's grace. One was a call to be radical, and the other was a call to believe in God's grace. They both came out at the same time. And they're both right. Often, when we're reminded of grace, it can make us apathetic. And when we're reminded of obedience, it makes us tired. Isn't it true that somehow we sense that we need to hear both songs at full blast? Not 50% of each, but both of them to the max. So here is another set of apparent opposites. There's a gap here, but both of them are harmonized because the same Christ dwells within us. Here is true comfort that truly energizes. And as Wilborn rightly says, the problem with just believe more or just obey more is that all the time the message is for us to look at ourselves. But our union with Christ, his indwelling presence in our lives, teaches us that the work of Christ within us can never be separated from the work of Christ for us. He is the center of our lives, not us. So the gospel tells us that our lives are hidden in Christ, which makes us secure, and that this same Christ truly lives in us, which brings us his power. This is the Christ who transcends both the now and the then. He gives us his peace and inspires us to give our lives in hard work in his service. And he brings us both his grace while infusing us with his power. His living presence is the ultimate comfort that energizes. We're done. I want to close tonight with a great prayer that Paul prays. You might know that Paul wrote and sent the letter of Colossians probably with a postman that took another letter at the same time. Paul's in Rome, and he sent the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians with the same postman. There's a lot of themes that overlap. And in chapter, where is it? I've written it down. Let's go. Here we are, Ephesians 3. As we think about doing mission together, our two churches, as you think and reflect on your own Christian life under these three themes that we've been thinking about, here's the prayer that I want us to take home. And after this, we'll sing. Paul writes, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. Our musicians are going to come up. Let's close with a final song.